I just want to say it is always a privilege to have the opportunity to stand before you and open the Word of God. I always feel like I get more out of it than anyone else. We hope that the Lord uses us when we have the opportunity to share His Word. But it's just a tremendous privilege, and to have been studying the book really points out so many needs in my own life. And I hope that we can, as we look at this book, we can recognize that the book of James has much to teach us. Let's go ahead and start with the reading. Let's start at the beginning, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of James 1. James 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing that comes from the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Father, we pray this morning that you will take this frail preacher, and that you will hide me behind the cross through the Word of God, that you will speak to those in our hearing today, those that you would have us that you would have us to hear. Father, we pray that you would guard me from error. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the Word of God as we'll look at this morning. And we'll give all the honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have said, and just as a little bit of an introductory to the book of James, perhaps a reminder to many of us, but James' letter certainly is a very practical lesson or series of lessons to the believer. James reminds us that if we say we have faith, we need to live out what we say that it is that we believe. You know, as the saying goes, we need to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. It seems that the book of James really meets us where we live, the battles that we face daily, and especially those battles within. James addresses many issues, including things such as temptation, and anger, immorality, the tongue, prejudice, partiality, hypocrisy, jealousy, lust, pride. And I think that we know in our hearts that those are issues that we all deal with and deal with daily. It's interesting that James was probably the first letter written in the New Testament, most certainly among the first. Conservative Bible scholars, and when we say that, we mean Bible scholars that agree that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Conservative Bible scholars agree that James, the James of this epistle, was James, who was the oldest half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. We see him listed at times in the New Testament. He's introduced in John chapter 7, along with the fact that it says that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. There are four brothers that were named, earthly brothers or half-brothers, if you will. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are all mentioned, as well as sisters. And so the Lord, of course, did have an earthly family with siblings, And just as a side note, that would, of course, refute the notion that some hold to that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That's not the case. The Word of God very clearly says otherwise, that she did bear other children, other half-siblings, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want for us to just think for a moment about the place of James. Being the next to the Lord Jesus, he would have been the next oldest. And I think we all recognize, from a practical standpoint, sibling rivalries, if you will, or having grown up in a household where oftentimes siblings, and probably particularly same-sex siblings, brothers or sisters, sometimes tend to compare themselves or think that they are being compared. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been the Lord's brother? I mean, the standard of perfection that you were held to, I mean, how could you ever measure up? I mean, here's your older brother, and some of us have been there. I'm the youngest sibling, but I have a sister. I don't have a brother. But can you imagine being James in that household? The Lord Jesus Christ being your older brother. That standard of perfection that you were always feeling like that, you know, you could just never measure up. And think of what emotions that probably stirred in him. A gambit of emotions come to mind. Envy, bitterness, perhaps even hatred to be in that situation. And the Scripture does record that James rejected the Lord Jesus as the Messiah during his lifetime. He probably did not come to believe in him until after the Lord Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. But we also read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, says that the Lord's brothers were present in that upper room meeting of believers. So they did come to know their earthly brother, half-brother, as Lord and Savior. And perhaps as the oldest, and the one who saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, perhaps James himself was instrumental in helping to bring his brothers and sisters to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We don't know that. It's not recorded. But certainly we see what happened in the life of James himself. James became one of the associates with the apostles. It says that he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. His death is not recorded in Scripture, but extra-biblical accounts of the early church leaders record that in A.D. 62, which was just 8 years before Jerusalem itself was destroyed, that James was thrown from the gable of the temple and then clubbed to death. He had been sentenced to death by the high priest Annas, and so that was his end in martyrdom, if you will. This is James, who was known at the time as James the Just. James the Just because of his devotion to righteousness. And I think that begs a question for us in our own lives. Are we devoted to righteousness? Are we devoted to that which is right? You know, even in the Christian community, it very much complies with our nature, if you will. We want to fit in with the crowd, don't we? We really don't want to stand out. Now, oftentimes, if a person is seen as being devoted to righteousness, people will equate that with being self-righteous. Or, you know, nobody seems to want to be labeled, if you will, as a goody-goody. That's something that it seems like even in the Christian community, people tend to want to shy away from. It's much easier to just kind of go along with the crowd, is it not? To be accepting, to be tolerant of sin and all the things that go with it. Because if you stand up, I mean, you know, what would you think about substituting your name and then saying the Just? Would you want to be known as Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, the Just? And all that the baggage that would probably come with that in the community, if you will. Because people would say, yeah, I know that Dave the Just or Ed the Just, he's a self-righteous dude, you know. He thinks he's always right. You know, he's someone that we may not really want to associate with. But what does the Bible tell us? It tells us in Amos 5, verse 15, that we are to hate evil and love good. Hate evil and love good. That's part of what it means to be devoted to righteousness. In 1 Timothy 6, the man of God is told to pursue righteousness. We know that righteousness is not something that comes natural to us. We talked a little bit this morning at the Lord's Supper about how we are naturally rebellious. We are rebellious towards God and to the things of God. Righteousness certainly does not come naturally to the heart of man. But 1 John chapter 3 is very straightforward. It says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So if we are Christians, we are told that we need to bear the family resemblance. We need to act like Christians. We need to act like Christ. Literally, what it means to be a Christian is to be like Christ. And so part of that is being devoted to righteousness, to love good and to hate evil. And we see that example in James, and obviously in his witness that he would have been known during his time as James the Just. We also know, of course, that James was a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish home. No doubt he was strongly influenced by Judaism. We actually read in Acts chapter 15 that he and the church at Jerusalem had to be confronted by Paul the Apostle, even when it came to such issues of legalism like circumcision. No doubt, as we read the New Testament, we see instances where James and some of the other Christian Jews, if you will, were slow and probably very reluctant to come to the realization that Christianity had ushered in a new dispensation and that Gentile believers were to be included. And James speaks about prejudice and partiality in his book, and no doubt he had to deal with these issues in his own life, the prejudice and the partiality that the Jews and even the Christian Jews at the time would have shown toward their Gentile fellow believers even, to be able to accept them. We see that at the beginning he actually wrote his letter as being from one Christian Jew to other Christian Jews. It says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And of course we know that the Holy Spirit uses this as canonized scripture to the church universal. This is not just a letter to the 12 tribes abroad, but it's a letter to the likes of you and me, just like the rest of the epistles of the New Testament. Some were written specifically to churches in a certain place, the Galatians or the Philippians or the Ephesians or the Colossians or so forth. Well, this was more of a generalized letter. It was penned to the other Jewish Christians, to the 12 tribes, but we certainly know that it applies to us. And so this is a practical book, and it stresses godly behavior. It stresses wise living. And because of that, some at certain times throughout history have wrongly interpreted that some of James' statements about works and wanted to use those to try to further some false doctrine that one can be saved by works. And we want to make very clear that that is absolutely not what James is inferring here. James does not disagree with the doctrine of justification by faith. I think we will see that very clearly as we go forward, that his message meshes very well with the rest of the New Testament and what it says about justification by faith, being saved by faith and not by works. If we look at what James says in a proper context, and when we read and when we study the Word of God, we always have to read and study it in proper context. You would never go out and read another book and read page 78 of that book and not read it in the proper context of the rest of the book. But some people tend to want to do that with the Bible. They will look at one particular phrase or one particular verse or even one particular chapter sometime and try to come up with some doctrine that is totally out of context with the rest of the Word of God. So it's very important that when we read the book of James, just like any other book in the Bible, that we read it in proper context. And we see, again, that it meshes quite well. He does point out that our faith is seen by others through our works. And that is important. And we talked about earlier how it's important simply not to talk the talk, but we need to walk the walk. And I think you understand that in your own life. If you cannot trust people, and we know that relationships are built on trust, If someone tells you something, or even if they tell you that they believe something, but their practice indicates the entire opposite, obviously that's going to affect what you think of their witness, of what they're telling you. And I think that meshes very well with what James is saying here. If you say you have faith, then you need to live your life in such a manner to demonstrate that you have faith. And you will be justified before men that will see your faith in your good works. You know, and much of what James said is based and reinforces what the Lord Himself said in His Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Himself had quite a bit to say about works. And He said that He wanted for others to see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We see that in Matthew 5:16. And so it's very important that our works back up our faith. And so we will see, I think, as we look at the book of James, that James does draw heavily both from the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and also the book of Proverbs. We think of James as very much a New Testament book on wisdom. James speaks a lot about wisdom in this book. We think of Proverbs as a book of wisdom. It's also interesting that he uses nature about 30 times in this book to illustrate spiritual truths. So all these things are coming together. They work together to build the proper context of the book. James is clearly writing to believers. He uses the word brethren 15 times in this book. And we just need to be reminded that we are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say brothers and sisters, but we are all brethren, if you will. We all hold the positions of sons in the kingdom of God. This is not a male and female thing. Obviously, when we're talking about brethren, we are talking about male and female believers in the Lord Jesus. So when you read your Bibles and it says brethren, obviously it is speaking not just to males. It is not speaking to earthly brethren, if you will. It is speaking to heavenly brothers. We are brothers in the kingdom of God. We are sons of God. And as we said this morning in the Lord's Supper, even joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in the Old Testament time, we see pictures many times where the son would be the heir, would be the rightful heir. Okay? And so we are all heirs in the kingdom. We all hold the position of a son, and we are all brethren. And finally, this book is just loaded with admonitions and advice. You can't go very far without some practical admonition. The count that I read said that there are about 54 commands in 108 verses. And we got the math teacher here, but that's one command for every two verses. That's quite a bit. So as you read through the book of James, you will see that it is chock full of commands, admonitions for the believer, and about the way that we should live our lives. So with that as a bit of an introduction, I'd like for us to just look at some of these verses that we've been reading. And talk about them a little bit. Just right from the introduction, I think it's very notable that that James introduces himself as a bondservant of God and of Christ. Now, remember that we just said that he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, most of us would probably be guilty of, at the very least, wanting to do a little bit of name-dropping. You know, he doesn't start out by saying, This letter is from James, the Lord's brother. He doesn't use his personal connection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that he is a bond servant. That shows humility. You know, that shows his humility that even though he was Christ's half-brother in the earthly sense, he recognized that his relationship was far more important to what he was in the eternal sense. You know, just as we would say, we're talking about brethren, and many of us here have earthly brothers and sisters, and we're close to them. But, you know, when it really comes down to it, those of us that are brothers in the kingdom of God, we have a closeness of relationship that cannot be taken away or overcome by any relationship that we have in this world. We need to remember that all the relationships of this world are temporal. They're going to pass away. But there is a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ that will never pass away. And the relationship that we have with one another when we are brethren, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a relationship that is eternal and will never pass away. And we also need to recognize that even though we, in our dispensation in particular, we have a familiarity with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ that was never seen before. The New Testament introduces God as our Father. And in that sense, we are related to God and the Lord Jesus Christ in a very familiar sense. And oftentimes we think of Christ as our friend, which He is. We think of Christ as our one that we have this relationship with. But we are reminded here that we are bond servants. This is God that we're talking about. There needs to be a special reverence in that particular relationship. You know, God is very, very special, I guess to put it in a very understating way. We need to recognize the reverence that we need to have for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we have been put in that position that He has shared His glory with us, He's going to share His throne with us, He shares His name with us, He has made us part of His family, and all that is a wonderful thing. But at the same time, He is our God. He is our God. And we should, just as James does here, be very reverent in our relationship with Him and recognize our position before Him is that of should be that of a bondservant. We should want to serve Him as God. Even though, as we sang about this morning and talked about how, you know, we thought about the prodigal son this morning in the Lord's Supper and how the prodigal son came back to the father and he was willing to be a slave. He was willing to just have the position of a servant. But the father took him back and gave him that full position as a son, just as God has given us position as sons. But we still should have an attitude of a servant. We still should come before Him with reverence. And I think we see that just in the introduction here. We already mentioned that his immediate target audience was the 12 tribes. And I guess the one thing I would say about that, when I read that, we are reminded, of course, in Revelation 7, this speaks of the sealed 144,000 of Israel and the 12 tribes there. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, we don't even know what tribe someone is. They don't even maybe know what tribe they're from. But, you know, God knows. God knows. And we need to recognize that we serve a sovereign God. He knows that even at this time, those scattered 12 tribes, He knew who was whom, and He knows who we are. And we need to be reminded that God knows us better than we know ourselves. It even says He knows the number of hairs on our head. I don't know that. I know mine are dwindling. I know the number's getting smaller, but I have no idea what that number is. But God does. God does. You know, it's important for us as we go through this life, we need to get to know God. That's why we're here. And along the way, it helps if we get to know ourselves. First of all, we need to understand that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves, that we need a Savior. That's the most important thing we can ever know about ourselves. But we need to understand that we serve a God that knows us far better than we know ourselves. And we're going to think about that a little bit this morning as we talk about how we deal with trials and tribulations in our lives and recognize that even though we don't know the future, we know somebody that does. And we don't know the full plan, but we know somebody that does. And we don't know the full purpose, but we know somebody that does. We know God. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we recognize that we serve an all-knowing God that knows far more about us than we even know about ourselves. And so as we look at the next few verses here, we think about some of the battles that we face. And you can fill in the blank. When we start talking about trials, when we start talking about tribulations, you can probably think, and everybody in this room has your own unique set of trials and tribulations. Now, some of ours would overlap. Certainly, in the general sense, we deal with a lot of the same problems. Some of the lists that we talked about a few minutes ago, the list of sins, the list of lusts, the list of desires that we all deal with. There's no question about that. But when it comes down to the specifics, everybody in this room is going through some different trials, some different tribulations. And we need to recognize that we serve a God that knows those better than we do. that desires for us to bring those to Him, that desires for us to come to Him and be dependent on Him. And so life is a test. You know, there are a lot of analogies that go with life, but part of what we're going to look at in this section is going to remind us that through all these trials, through whatever it is that we're going through, or whatever your life situation is, God is using that for a purpose in your life. He's using it as a test. He's using it as a refinery. He is using it to try to help conform you and me to the image of His Son. He has put each of us in a unique set of circumstances. And we're going to talk about some of those in a little bit more detail. But right now, let's just look at trials, tribulations, I guess, in general. And we are told to count it all joy. Consider it. Evaluate it. When you have trials, and by the way, it's not if you have trials, it is when you have trials, since you have trials. You do not go through this life without trials and tribulations. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a fallen world. We're part of that. And we deal with sin and suffering and death and pain and tears and all the things that go with that. And none of us are immune from that. You know, if you think that life is a bed of roses today, then wait till tomorrow. It's going to happen. I mean, we're going to all deal with it. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? In whom and in what are we going to put our faith and trust? Because it's coming. If it's not here already, it's coming. And I would assume, as I look around the room, I think I could fairly say that there's nobody in this room that has not dealt with trials and tribulations. We all have. We all have, and we all will. Obviously, it's not the natural human response to count it all joy. It's not the natural human response to respond with happiness, if you will. It says that we will fall into these trials. Sometimes we can be a bit harsh on other people, and we can kind of evaluate their situation a little different, and you can always say, well, you know, it's really their own fault. They made their own bed, they made this choice, they did that, and now look, they're suffering the consequences. And to an extent, with all of us, sometimes that's true. We do suffer consequences of our choices. When we make bad choices, when we make sinful choices, there's going to be a consequence to that. But here we're talking about trials that we're going to fall into. Just think about, you know, walking along and falling into a pit, if you will. Not necessarily jumping in, not necessarily making that choice. Things are going to happen to us that really we didn't cause to happen, if you will. We're going to fall into some trials. But those trials are going to demand a response. You know, the question is, how are we going to respond to that trial? That's where the testing comes in. That's where the refinery comes in. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father are going to be looking at us to see, okay, let's see how He does with that. Let's see how she does with that. And if we recognize that the very word for trials here means to be put to the test, then we recognize that every trial becomes a test of faith. Every trial is something that has been put into our... You know, there are no accidents. There is no such thing as a coincidence. Everything that comes before us, every difficult person that we have to deal with, every difficult situation that we have to deal with, every health situation, every financial situation, you know, you name it, it is a trial that is put in our life to help us to grow, to help us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And so it becomes a test, and it's designed to strengthen us. And we're told to count it all joy. We're told to count it all joy. Now, what, you know, we can think about what that means. I would suggest that joy is somewhat distinct from happiness. It does help to have a happy attitude about life. I don't want to get too much into the word game, the semantics here, but happiness tends to deal a little bit more with happenstance. You know, it's a circumstantial thing. We're happy today because circumstances are good. You know, you can be happy about any number of things, but we had a success here. We're happy about it. My favorite team won their game today. We're happy about it. You know, these are things that you kind of tend to think are a little bit more fleeting, up and down, you know, type things. But joy, is really considered more of an inner confidence in God rather than our mere circumstances. It says that we're going to approach life with a good attitude, with a joyful attitude, regardless of our circumstances. Regardless of whether, you know, I am sick or well. Regardless of whether I am being financially successful or not. Or you fill in the blank. Regardless of what circumstances are going on in my life, I can have joy. And the good part about that is that nobody can take that away from us. You know, people can do all kinds of things for us to, in one sense, just make our lives miserable for the moment. You know, we can be afflicted with pain. Our things can be taken away. You name it. But an inner joy is something that cannot be taken away from us. And you think about the example of Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison, and how they were beaten. And what was their response? They were singing for joy. And look at the witness they had when that all worked to help lead the Philippian jailer to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So we can count it all joy even when we're going through really tough things. And let's be honest with you, we've got folks here I know that have been through some very tough things. And as I said earlier, if we haven't been through some of the toughest yet, we likely will. We likely will. Can we do that, and can we still consider it or evaluate it as being all joy? You know, in every trial, there is temptation. And the temptation is not to trust God. We are always going to be tempted to put our trust in something else, in someone else, in some other doctrine or whatever. We are always going to be tempted not to trust God. But verse 3 says that knowing, and obviously let's look at the word knowing, not thinking, not hoping, but knowing, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so these tests prove and they strengthen and they strengthen the validity and the quality of our faith. You know, oftentimes testing is mentioned in the New Testament. Just listed a few. We could spend a whole message at least on testing. But in 1 Corinthians 3, we read about fire testing the quality of each one's work. 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself. Galatians 6 says, let each one examine his own work. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, God examines our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, examine everything carefully. 1 Peter 1 says the proof of your faith may be tested by fire or by persecution. 1 John 4 says to test the spirits. So life is full of tests. There's a lot of testing that is mentioned in the New Testament. And sometimes we don't like testing very much. Testing can be difficult. I was talking with my son yesterday, and I know we got some other college students here and certainly some younger high school and elementary school students as well. And there are tests along the way, and that can be kind of stressful because, you know, we study for that test, and we want to make a good grade, and we want to see. But, you know, testing can be very helpful in our life. When we're testing ourselves, it is important to know, well, how well do I really know the material? Tests can be helpful. So God uses tests in our life to kind of gauge us a little bit and see how we're doing. How are we doing with this life of faith? And where do we need to work on? And what parts do we need to chisel off a little bit? And how do we need to see ourselves a little bit better? Because sometimes we think we're really doing really well on a particular issue, and something comes along and really shows us in the mirror that perhaps we're not doing very well after all. Because when we are tested and we don't do so well, and we recognize that, you know, God used that in my life to show that, you know, I've got some bitterness there. Or I really do have some enviousness there, or covetousness. You know, what is God trying to show me through this test? Perhaps I have idols in my life. Let's be honest. We can all have idols. We love our family. I love my wife and my daughter and my son dearly. And I know all of you love your family members. But it's important that we don't idolize them, that we don't put them above God. Okay? We like a lot of other things in life. We get kind of attached to our things and our position in life, and a lot of things are important to us. A lot of things are important to us. But God sometimes has to make us take a fresh look and say, is this area of my life too important because it's displacing God? Is this becoming an idol? Is this something that I need to put in proper perspective? And that maybe it's something that we are doing. Maybe it's how we're spending our time. Maybe it's how we're spending our money. Maybe it's where we're putting all of our efforts. You know, it could be any of these things. But God uses tests in our life to point out things of kind of where we are. You know, you teachers that give tests, you test your students because you want to find out where they are. You want to find out what areas they need to work on. Where do they need to improve? And that's what God does for us. He tests us so that we can see, well, where do we need to improve? What do we need to work on? And we're told here that the testing of our faith produces patience. You know, patience is something that is mentioned quite a bit in the Word of God as well. It is another virtue that the man of God is told that he should pursue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see patience or long-suffering mentioned among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So patience is a good thing. Patience is a good thing. And oftentimes, even we as believers are very quick to even acknowledge among our problems and our sins that we're not very patient. We don't tend to be very patient. We tend to want things done, and we want them now in our own timing. And that's just the way we are. We're not very patient. But it says here that the testing of our faith produces patience. You know, we have to be reminded often that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And the truth of the matter is that His timetable is not our timetable. We serve a God to whom, you know, one day is as 1,000 years. And sometimes we find out as we look over our lives that God uses years, even decades in our lives to continue to teach us things. Because remember, we are that clay. And He is the Master, and He is continuing to mold us and to make us toward the image of His Son. That's the goal. That's the goal. There's going to be a day in glory, thank God, that we are going to be like Him. And we're going to see Him as He is. But that day is not going to come in this world. But there is an aspect to our sanctification, if you will, that says that God is continuing to work on us. He's continuing to mold us. He's continuing to make us into something. And He uses testings to do that. He uses trials to do that. It's like a yoke of oxen that is put to the test. So we read about that in Luke 14. You know, how strong, what kind of load can that oxen carry? We're under a burden. We're under fire. You've heard the analogy of fire. I mean, how do we respond to fire? Are we like the wax that is destroyed in the fire, or the wood and the stubble that is burned up in the fire? Or are we going to be like the gold that is refined by the fire? God is going to use fire in our life. He wants to refine us, but we don't want to be burned up in fire. So patience is something that we definitely need to work on. Verse 4 says that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the word here used perfect could also be used as mature. We want to be maturing believers. We've spent time recently looking through the letters to Timothy, him being called to be a man of God, what it meant to be more spiritually mature. And we say here often, and we use the analogy, and you know, we're blessed to have a lot of children around here. And we see them grow up, and we've got some that just even have been born in the last year. And it was really, really gratifying this Wednesday night to see little Benjamin Bullens walking. And we've kind of seen him over the last several weeks. You know, he's almost at that point where he just kind of take a step or two, but, you know, not quite ready for that. Well, he's maturing. He's maturing. And we need to be maturing in Christ. We need to go from the crawling stage to the walking stage. We need to go from just drinking the mother's milk to be able to actually get to the point where we can eat meat and potatoes. And so, you know, God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. Part of having life is to mature, and God expects that. And God uses these trials in our life to perfect us or to mature us so that we not be lacking. That's what God wants to do for us. He wants to produce godly character. You know, godly character. Character is something, you know, as it has been said, is something that, you know, someone cannot take away from you. Reputation is important. Reputation is what others think of you. Character is immensely more important because it's what you really are. You know, all of us want to have a good reputation. We want for people to think a lot of us. But character is what we really are. God wants us to have godly character. He wants for us to be those that truly hate evil and love good and pursue righteousness. And that's what He wants to do in us. He wants to make us more mature. And He's going to use these trials in our life to do that. So these testings are designed to mature us. And we need to be reminded again that God does not operate in a hurry. You know, we're a world, we like to do things in a hurry. We want it done right now. We want it done yesterday. We push our children to the limits. We push ourselves to the limits. We try to pack all we can in a 24-hour day. We're a people in a hurry. Because we're limited by time. Right? I mean, when we think about it, we only have a certain number of time on this earth. Sometimes we don't use our time as wisely as we should and as we could. But remember, we serve a God who's not limited by time. He lives from eternity past to eternity future. And He has us here on this planet because He is testing us and He is maturing us. But we need to remember that He's not in a hurry. We're often in a hurry. We want things done very quickly. But He doesn't always operate that way. You know, it takes time to mature a Christian. You know, the mom and dad might love it if, you know, wouldn't it be a nice thing, you know, Amanda, if your baby just had come into this world and could change his own diapers from the very beginning. Wouldn't that be great? Or, you know, or you could use the toilet and you didn't have to do that. Or if they could do all these things for themselves. I mean, they're so dependent, right? I mean, they come into this world and they are dependent for food and they are dependent to be changed and all these things, you know. And we would probably love to be able to say, well, you know, I was the parent that had the child that just came in and he could do everything, you know. But that's not the way it is, right? But we're in a hurry. We want them to get somewhere quickly. God is not necessarily in a hurry, but He does want to mature us. And He wants to build godly character in us. But we need to understand that it often takes time to mature a Christian. Christians just don't mature overnight. We don't just get saved one day and the next day we know about all there is to know about God and about all there is to know about ourselves. And we can say, well, you know, we've done that. We can kind of move on to the next thing. God is using our entire lives to grow us and mature us, and sometimes He has to show us just how little we know or how far we have to come. And that can be a humbling experience. And quite honestly, we don't like to be humbled that much. We much prefer to be exalted, right? We much prefer to be patted on the back and be told, hey, you're doing great. But, you know, God is a gracious God, and He's a merciful God. But He's a God that wants to mature us. And we often have difficulty with things that take time. Well, then in verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And he goes on to say that he gives it liberally and without reproach. I am so thankful that we don't serve a God that just doles it out very ungraciously. Because it says here, if we could translate it, since you lack wisdom, ask of God. We all lack wisdom. We all need wisdom. We need the principles to apply our knowledge to everyday life. You know, knowledge is a good thing. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But it also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A person can have a great deal of knowledge. If they don't know how to apply it, they probably don't have very much. Because then they're going to misapply it and use it for the wrong ways. We need to be praying for wisdom. We need the wisdom to apply what God has told us. And we see here in James that we can apply that knowledge to our circumstances in everyday life. We can devote ourselves to greater Christian living if we have the wisdom to trust God. And as we have been reminded around here before, we really can be as close to God as we want to be. You know, think about that. God is always there, right? I mean, 24/7, 365, God is always there. There is not any account that I'm aware of in the Word of God where God says, I'm taking time off today. I don't have time for you. We all know that's not there. God is always there. And He always wants to hear from us. And He always wants for us to ask Him for wisdom. And He wants for us to trust Him in circumstances. And He wants us to trust Him in trials. And, you know, it would be impossible probably to preach a sermon about trials and not just at least refer to Job. But think about the man Job in the Old Testament and the tremendous trials that he faced and how they just came at him one after another, just continuously, how he basically lost, we would say, in a sense, just about lost everything. Now, we know, of course, he didn't lose God, and God reminded him of that. He didn't lose his wife, although his wife was kind of used against him in some sense. But he lost a lot, okay? He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. And we need to be reminded as we read through and study that book that God never gave Job the solutions. He never gave Job the explanation about his trials. He never explained to Job about his encounter with Satan in heaven and his role in all of it. He never explained to Job the testing. He didn't give him the explanation. As a matter of fact, he let Job know that Job didn't deserve an explanation. Job had no right to demand anything from God. And God let him know that. But there was a lesson to Job, and that is, and a lesson to us, and that is that it is wise to put your trust in God. Even when we don't know why our sufferings are taking place, even though we may never know this side of glory why our sufferings are taking place, even though we don't have all the answers, God says we need to put our faith and trust in Him, and that is wisdom. That is wisdom because God, there again, He is the one that has all the answers. He is the one who knows what is best for us. Have you ever prayed for something, and then you look back, maybe even years later, and you thank God because He didn't answer that prayer the way you asked Him? Of course, because, you know, at the time, we thought, well, that's really what we need. And God, knowing, of course, that we always know what we need, He ought to give it to us. But we look back later and we recognize that God knew better than we. And if just think about it, if we can do that in this world with our limited abilities and our limited knowledge, and all the earthly trappings that we have, how much greater are we going to be able to look back in eternity and recognize that God knew best all along? God knew what was best for us. God answered our prayers according to His will, and that was far better than anything that we could have done. So think about in the context of Job. Think about the context of Solomon. When you talk about wisdom, it's generally appropriate to mention Solomon. The Bible tells us that, you know, as a man, as an earthly king, obviously we know the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisest man that truly ever lived. But Solomon is mentioned as having been given by God great wisdom. And just to go back and read, you don't have to turn there, but back in 1 Kings chapter 3, we read verses 5 through 7. It says, "At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in.'" And so he approached God with humility. He recognized that even though he was the king, he sat on the throne, he had the power, he had the wealth, he admitted before God that he was just like a little child. and that he was utterly dependent on him. And we saw that, and we see that God went on to grant him great wisdom, and he is remembered and put before us as an example of someone who had great wisdom. Think about the example of Moses. Moses at the Red Sea. You know, Moses had the same facts available to him that all the other Israelites there had. And the other ones, they wanted to turn away. They wanted to turn away from God. They wanted to turn back. They wanted to give up. They were upset with Moses. But Moses asked God what to do. Moses had enough wisdom to realize that he didn't have all the answers. He didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know in advance. God didn't explain all to him. He said, okay, now what's going to happen here is you're going to lead 3 million people or so out of Egypt, and the Egyptian army is going to come after you. Pharaoh is going to come after you, but don't worry, because I'm going to part the Red Sea and you'll have a way out. He didn't tell him that. He just told him to exercise faith. He told him to obey me and lead the people out and follow me, and I'll take care of you. And so he had the wisdom, even though he didn't have knowledge of more facts. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he had to exercise wisdom to seek God and to obey him. That's what God really demands of us. You know, we sit in a message some time back. We think about the Apostle Paul and his encounter at the road to Damascus. And the two questions that he asked, Lord, who are you? And Lord, what do you want me to do? And we recognize again that we are put here with a twofold purpose. We are to know God, and we are to do His will. That is really the purpose that we've been put here. We all have particulars. We've all been given specific assignments, perhaps. But overall, we are here to know God and to carry out His purpose, to do His will. That makes us successful. We are successful in God's eyes if we are knowing Him and we're carrying out His will. One more example. Think of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. How many people at that time or even at this time would have put their money on David? Can you imagine? I mean, Goliath, 9-foot giant, you know, probably the best soldier in the Philistine army, the one that everybody else was afraid of. And here you have a boy, you know, with a slingshot and 5 stones. Now, you know, even in today's world, and probably specifically in today's world, people would laugh at that. You could get insurmountable odds in Las Vegas, I'm sure, putting your money on David. But what did David have that the others didn't have? He had faith. He had faith. He had wisdom to put his faith in God. It wasn't that he had great knowledge about military strategy. He didn't have great knowledge about the specific battle. But he had faith in God. He had wisdom, and he showed it by obeying God. You know, I hope that everybody here has the opportunity, if you haven't been coming already, that you'll come out on Wednesday nights, and you'll see what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks and going to be looking at the next few weeks. Because, folks, the evolutionists have the same facts that we do. We have the same facts that they do. It takes wisdom to apply the facts together with the Word of God to understand the answer that does make sense and is in harmony with God's Word. I just want to close with this little brief passage from Romans 1, just to make you think about that a little bit, and think about, where do we put our faith and trust? Do we put it in men? Do we put it in academics? Do we put it in scientists? By the way, if you hadn't had a chance to see the movie God's Not Dead, I hope you will. Romans 1, verses 18 through 26. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And so, folks, we can refute God. We can refuse to glorify Him as God. We can become futile in our thoughts. We can profess to be wise, and we can become fools. But we can exercise wisdom, and we can put our faith and trust in a God who loves us, who gave His Son to die for us, who made a way for us, who knows more about us than we will ever know about our James speaks about, and we'll look at further as we go further. But I just would hope and pray that God would use this passage to touch our hearts and to recognize that even as we go through great trials and tribulations in our lives, that God uses those things to test us, to give us wisdom, to give us the wisdom to call on Him in all times of need, and we all have great need. So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You are a sovereign God that is in control. Father, we thank You for the position that we have in the family of God, that we can come to You as sons and even joint heirs in Christ. But Father, we pray also that You would give us humility as a bondservant. Father, we pray that we would be reverent before You. Father, we pray that we would trust in Your will. We pray that You would grant us wisdom, as Your word says, to ask You for wisdom, and that You will grant it liberally, Father. So we pray that for each one within the sound of my voice, that we will be praying for godly wisdom, that You would indeed grant us wisdom, that we would put our faith and trust in You, that we would be able to be guided through life's circumstances and life's trials and life's temptations because our feet are planted on the solid rock and not on the sinking sands of this world. Father, we pray now that You would go with us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen.